You've been doing a sermon series on revival, and you've looked at different aspects of revival. I haven't been there for the sermon, so I don't know exactly what's said, but I've seen the sort of the blurb on each talk and what it was meant to address, and I'm coming at the last part of that, and I've been given 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58 to talk on. It's a well-known verse. You'll probably recognize it. So I'll read it. I'll back up a bit. Well, 1 Corinthians 15 was all about resurrection, and, you know, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, thereby conquering sin, death, the devil, then we're wasting our time. This is a pathetic holy huddle on a Sunday night. What are we doing here? Complete waste of time if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. But if he did, this is what Paul's arguing, then we're absolutely on track. And there's nothing more important, nothing more important. And so at the end, from verse 55 onwards, I'll read, "Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord." You know, people have tried to kill me. I've thought about dying so often. And it's, by the way, it's not macabre or dark to be in that situation. It actually just really heightens the value of everything that really matters. So people matter. Stuff doesn't matter. Right? If you think you're going to die next week, how are you going to spend today? That's not a bad way to live. It just makes you prioritize what really matters. And get excited. Instead of getting excited about a new carpet fitting, you can get excited about stuff that matters, like people, and loving people, and sacrificing for them, and modeling what we believe in terms of giving them the chance to know this incredible, have this incredible encounter with Jesus themselves. But, you know, I got to that stage of thinking, you know, Paul wrote, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." You know, a lot of people are bricking themselves, scared stiff of dying. We don't need to be afraid to die. It's not the end, it's the beginning. Isn't it? But if you don't know Jesus, you won't feel that way. So anyway, that's what the verse is saying. And then this is it. Well, thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through Jesus Christ our Lord. And verse 58 says, "Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So that's the verse we've been asked to speak to in the context of revival. So if you're just doing a talk on revival, I wouldn't choose this verse, but this is the culmination of your series. And so that's what, for those of you visitors like me, I know there are a few of you, you know, if you don't know what we're coming from, that's where we're coming from. Now, I live in Burundi, and Burundi used to be called Rwanda-Rundi, and then it split in 1962, Rwanda and Burundi. But Rwanda, before 1992, if I say Rwanda to you now, the first word, if we played that word association game, would be genocide. Before 1994, particularly in Christian circles, if you said Rwanda, people would say revival. It was known as the jewel in the crown of missionary endeavor. And my grandparents were at the heart of that. So my grandparents, you know, told me the story of once they built this boarding school there, and they were having their cup of tea at the end of the day or whatever. It was dark, and they heard screams from the girls' dormitory, and they rushed the girls' dormitory thinking, "We know what's going on. Is that guy with machete doing his stuff?" Whatever. And they came in on this scene of the girls. These teenage girls were on the floor weeping before God, because the God had just visited that place. The Holy Spirit had come in power, and they were confessing, and one had a nice blouse, and she was weeping and saying, "Sorry, Lord, that I slept with such and such, and he gave me this." And it was just an incredible power encounter of God moving in power, and that happened across Rwanda and Uganda particularly, and a bit into Burundi. And people, when they had that encounter with God, they had to go out, and they went out spontaneously in teams up into the hills telling people about God. And in the last 19 years, I'm not sure whether I describe some of the stuff we've been through as revival, but I've seen so many people come to Jesus. It has been amazing. And God has visited this land. I mean, back in 1904, 1906, Wales was incredibly impacted. There was a revival, and crime figures, boom, went down, and pubs closed. Not that there's anything wrong with the pub, but you know, these various indices of, you know, of criminality and everything, directly because people were coming to faith. And there have been different revivals throughout history, and you know, this nation needs a revival, doesn't it? Because it's pretty grim, and it's spiritually bankrupt. And we're screwed up in Burundi, but you're incredibly screwed up here in Romford, aren't you? And we need a visitation. We need a fresh visitation of God. So may that come. And if I look at this verse, I'm going to break it down into four things. "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain." So first thing is commitment. It says, "Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. We need to be fully committed, not sort of partially committed, not sort of sat on the fence. It's a dangerous place. Just be fully in, be fully engaged. Give me everything. Because if you're only partially committed, you're just not going to last. It's too challenging. It's too difficult. Way back when Garibaldi was trying to draw Italy into unification and freedom, he said to those who would follow him, "I promise you bloody battles, short rations, imprisonment, torture, and death, but let him who loves home and fatherland follow me." That's a tough rallying call, wasn't it? Sometimes we pray, "Come to Jesus, and you know, he'll bless you and take away your problems." That's a lie. I mean, he will bless you, but he won't take away your problems. I mean, he said in John 16:33, "In this world you will have problems, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Garibaldi comes out with something pretty extreme because he knows that if they're going to see unification, freedom, liberation, it's going to be costly. There's going to be casualties. There's a war going on. We need to be fully committed. Jesus said you need to be fully committed. If, this is Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, he or she must deny self, take up cross daily, and follow me. Full commitment. Now listen to this story about this guy called Walter Lewis Wilson. He was an American doctor born towards the end of the 19th century. And he was a faithful Christian. He's like one of us on many levels, you know, kind, generous. And in fact, he hosted a visiting missionary speaker one day. So he was a Frenchman. And the Frenchman sort of stunned him and nailed him with the question, "Who is the Holy Spirit to you?" That's an interesting question for us to ask, isn't it, this evening? Who is the Holy Spirit to you? And he was like, and he gave a doctrinally correct answer. He said he's the third person. He's one of the members of the Godhead. He's teacher, guide, comforter. But the Frenchman wouldn't let him get away with that. He said, no. Who is the Holy Spirit to you? And he answered, "Do you know what? He is nothing to me. I can manage perfectly well without him." Well, fast forward a few months, and he was in church listening to a sermon on Romans chapter 12, where it talks about offering your bodies as a living sacrifice. And the preacher thundered from the pulpit. He said, "Have you noticed that this verse doesn't tell us to whom we should offer our bodies?" Well, it's not to Jesus, the Lord Jesus. He's got his own body. And it's not the Father. He's on his throne. Another has come to earth without a body, and God gives you the indescribable honor of presenting your bodies to the Holy Spirit to be his dwelling place on earth. And that nailed Lewis, and he rushed home. He was struck to the core. He rushed home. He fell on his face and pleaded with God. Listen to this. He said, "My Lord, I've treated you like a servant. When I needed you, I called for you. But now I give you this body from my head to my feet. I give you my hands, my limbs, my eyes, my lips, my brain. You may send this body to Africa or lay it on a bed with cancer. It's your body from this moment on." That's a full-on commitment prayer, isn't it? Now, the next day, two ladies showed up at his office selling him whatever, double glazing, who knows. You know, they're traveling saleswomen. And straight away, boom, he led them to Jesus. It was almost like the previous night's surrender had enabled him to access a whole new level of power and enter a new realm of evangelistic fruitfulness. And he went on to pioneer a church plant, a mission organization, a Bible college, and became a best-selling author. Now, why do I say that? Do you want to be entrusted with that same power of the Holy Spirit? Well, if we do, then who is the Holy Spirit to you? And if we're honest, will we be like Lewis? I can get along perfectly fine without him. He's nothing to me. Or are we truly willing to offer him our bodies, this body, as a living sacrifice without conditions or caveats? "I'll follow you if you give me a husband, or you know, if you pay the bills, or if it's in a safe country or anything like that." He says, no, just surrender, be fully in. Are we willing in Paul's speak in Philippians 3 verse 8 to count everything else a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus? You know, these are big, big questions, aren't they? And I've had, I'm not living in this heightened sense of spiritual reality the whole time, but you know, on a few very precious occasions, and maybe this is your experience, you know, it's not, we're not living this reality the whole time, but we have these times when we feel closer to God. And I've had a few amazing times, and one of them was just before the birth. It's 12 years ago, because my firstborn is 12 right now, and Lizzie, my wife, stayed back in England, and I went back for 2 months, and then I came back for the birth just in time. And And for those 2 months, when I went back, initially I was like, oh, poor me, you know, by myself, you know, I've got my wife to be with. And then I thought, no, maybe in the next 20 years, I'm never going to have as much time as these 2 months before Baba number one comes along. So instead of seeing things negatively, I was like, God, you know, I can really press in this time and spend time with you. And I was reading this book on John Praying Hyde. That was his nickname, John Praying Hyde. He was an amazing American who had such a deep relationship with God. You know, he would pray and pray and pray for hours that, you know, could make us feel really inadequate because, you know, I can't pray for hours on end. And actually, you don't have to, you know. I just try to be in his presence the whole time and, you know, be talking with him and listening to him in everything. And practicing the presence of God the whole time. But John Praying Hyde, essentially he died from praying so much. And he was hardcore. And he was used of God in the Punjab, in India, a place called Sialkot, where there was an annual convention, people came. And so just to give you an example of, you know, what can happen if we're willing to submit ourselves to the Lord. And he spent 30 days in prayer before this convention. And when the convention came, the speaker came along, and the speaker was informed, Hyde wants you, go into the prayer room. And he came into the prayer room, and John Hyde just, you know, didn't ask him, and he just said, let's pray. And he started praying for him. And he said, right, go off and preach. And he went off to preach, and the preacher said, I can't remember a single thing I said. What I can remember is that my translator, the power of God came on him, he couldn't even translate for me. And they had to call on someone else, and the Holy Spirit, boom, blitzed the whole room. And then once I finished, I went back in a daze into the prayer room, and John Hyde was still praying, and he didn't ask me how it went. He knew how it went. He was so in touch with the Lord. And the Lord told him to claim one person a day that he'd be used to draw into relationship with Jesus, and he did that. And then it was two people a day, and it was four people a day. And these are hidden Hindus and Muslims that thought very different about Jesus, and then, boom, they experienced the power of God through John Praying Hyde, who was useless at languages, hopeless. But, you know, you speak through your eyes a lot of the time, and you're caring, coming alongside people who don't need the language in every case, and they just loved him and saw Christ in him. Now, I'm reading that book, and it was blowing me away, and, you know, I had this encounter with God. I was pressing in, spending time with him, and, you know, sometimes people come over, like, oh, go away. The thickness of the presence of God in my house, and then one day I was in the bath, and the neighbor came and knocked, and I was like, oh, can you come back in 20 minutes? And normally I would have just, you know, said, all right, I'll see him in 20 minutes, but I was like, no, I'm going to pray for him. And I just, 20 minutes, just praying, Lord, draw Bruno to yourself. And then he showed up, and boom, led him into relationship with Jesus. It was fantastic. If you want a book, a powerful book, get that book on John Praying Hyde. But the reason I share all that, I mean, hopefully it creates a thirst in us, but he was part of the Punjab Prayer Union. And they experienced a revival in their midst. And how you joined that Punjab Prayer Revival was that you signed the following declaration to become members. And it was in the form of questions. Number one, are you praying for quickening in your own life, in the life of your fellow workers and in the church? Number two, are you longing for greater power of the Holy Spirit in your own life and work? And are you convinced that you cannot go on without that power? Number three, will you pray that you will not be ashamed of Jesus? Number four, do you believe that prayer is the great means for securing the spiritual awakening? And lastly, will you set apart 1.5 hour each day to pray for this awakening, and are you willing to pray till the awakening comes? That's what they all signed. They signed up to, and the Lord honored that. Now, I've been to Bible college, you know, done 3 years at different stages of theological training, and I can't remember anything specifically apart from this one line. How much do you want of God? Because no one has less of God than they want. And some of us might be honest, I don't really want much of God because I don't want him to cramp my style. I don't want him to maybe say, I need to lay this down, that relationship down, that hobby down, that give my money away, or, you know, I don't want to go to Africa, whatever he might call on me to do. But he knows what's best for you, right? So it's not worth holding on to. By the way, if you want this stuff, I can send it all to you. And there's loads of brilliant quotes that I'm sharing with you. And there's a piece of paper in each row. And wherever I go, I mean, the fact is you are giving me money, and bless you for that. But I didn't come for the money. And I didn't come on a recruiting drive to get you out to Burundi. So be disarmed on that level, okay? I'm not after your money. What I'd love, though, is if you pray, and those sheets of paper, they'll go in each row, just heading back. And if you don't want to sign up, don't sign up. If you do, you'll just get some of these amazing stories. And I can send you the notes. You can just ask me for the notes. Okay. But how much do you want of God? Because nobody has less of God than he or she wants. So commitment. Next one, courage. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. You know, Jesus was courageous, wasn't he? He took on the establishment. He denounced hypocrisy, called people out, hung out with losers, didn't care what people thought. He was courageous. Paul, who wrote these words, he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And we are called to be people, men and women, of courage. I love this excerpt. It's taken from John Chrysostom's final sermon at the Lethe's exile and death way back in 407 AD. He said, the waters are raging and the winds are blowing, but I have no fear, for I stand firmly upon a rock. What am I to fear? Is it death? Life to me means Christ and death is gain. Is it exile? The earth and everything it holds belongs to the Lord. Is it loss of property? I brought nothing into this world and I will bring nothing out of it. I have only contempt for the world and its ways and I scorn its honors. That's courage, isn't it? I shared this story when I preached with the president in Burundi and all the bigwigs once at a meeting, and he chuckled. As I shared, I mean, I wonder whether you chuckle if you're in his shoes. But, you know, this is a guy called Peter Cartwright, and he was a circuit-riding Methodist preacher, uncompromising man. And one Sunday morning, when he was about to preach, he was told that President Andrew Jackson was in the house. He was in the congregation, and he was warned not to say anything out of line. But what would you say? Cartwright stood to preach. He said, I understand that Andrew Jackson is here, and I've been requested to be guarded in my remarks. Well, Andrew Jackson will go to hell if he doesn't repent. And the congregation was shocked and wondered how President Jackson would respond. Well, after service, President Jackson came towards him, shook his hands, and said, sir, if I had a regiment of men like you, I could whip the world. And I, you know, with the president and the whole bunch of people that maybe aren't making the best choices for their nation, read between the lines there, saying, come on, you need to hear the truth. I've prayed with him, saying, come on, be, held his hands and said, Lord, come on, would you give this man the courage to lead his nation well and look out for the last, the lost, the least, and not let the cream benefit only. But we need a right theology of the cross. And in China, you know, China, they experienced extraordinary revival. When the missionaries were booted out by radical communism in the late 1940s, they guesstimate that maybe there were 1 million Christians in China, that vast nation. And for years, no one knew anything because it was so hardcore, and you know, hundreds of thousands of followers of Jesus were killed, were martyred. But the Holy Spirit came in power, even when they didn't have Bibles. And you know, so lots of false teaching came in because they didn't have Bibles. They couldn't check things up. But God was merciful and poured out his spirit and revival power. And when things have loosened up a bit now, they guesstimate that maybe there are 100 million Christians there. But so many people suffered for the cause. And Tony Lambert, who's one of the experts on the Chinese church, he wrote this. The reason for the growth of the church in China and for the outbreak of genuine spiritual revival in many areas is inextricably linked to the whole theology of the cross. The stark message of the Chinese church is that God used suffering and the preaching of a crucified Christ to pour out revival and build his church. Now, are we in the West still willing to hear? The Chinese church has walked the way of the cross, and the lives and deaths of the martyrs of the 50s and 60s has borne rich fruit. Francis Schaeffer was a great American apologist, and he founded these communities called l'abri. L'abri. L'abri is French for shelter. And he wrote this. He said, in about the first 3 years of l'abri, all our wedding presents were wiped out. Our sheets were torn. Holes were burnt in our rugs. Drugs came into our house. People vomited on our rugs. How many times have you had a drug taker come into your home? Sure, it's a danger to your family. You must be careful. But have you ever risked it? Have you never done any of these things or things of this nature? If you've been married for years and years and had a home or even a room and none of this has ever occurred, if you've been quiet, especially as our culture is crumbling around us, if this is true, do you really believe that people are going to hell? It's a courageous challenge to us, isn't it? God is calling for your commitment, for your courage, next one, for your consistency. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain. Always, when things are going swimmingly, when things are really tough, and in the peaks and the troughs, you know, and the valleys and the mountains, all the time. And this might be encouragement to some of you, because C.S. Lewis talked of how sometimes people experience extraordinary times of intimacy, like one of the ones I've described to you, closeness to God. But listen, he says, God never allows this state of affairs to last long. Sooner or later, he withdraws. If not, in fact, at least from their conscious experience, all those supports and incentives. He leaves the creature to stand up on its own legs, to carry out from the will alone duties which have lost all relish. It's during such trough periods, rather than during the peak periods, that it is growing into the sort of creature he wants it to be. Now, if you're feeling distant from God, I mean, sometimes we feel distant from God because we're just doing the wrong stuff, making bad choices. But sometimes, you know, we see through a glass dimly. That's what the Bible says. And sometimes you're in a fog or a desert, a mist, and it's just tough, and you just got to hang on in there. And if you're going through a tough time and you're trying to do the right thing, well, may this be an encouragement. Sanders said that trials are God's vote of confidence in us. Hang on in there. You know, Paul comes out with some crazy writings in Romans 5, verse 3. He says, we even rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope doesn't disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. One of my heroes is a guy called William Carey, who some of you have heard of. He is known as the father of the modern missionary movement. But listen to his sort of initial track record. You know, he was born into a desperately poor family, so he had a really naff education. He was apprenticed as a shoemaker, but he was rubbish. He tried his hand at running a school. It failed. He had an unhappy marriage during which his daughter died, and he went bald, and his hair never grew back. He was a totally committed believer, and then he started to pastoring a small church, and it lessened his chances of ordination because apparently he was so dull. You know, not a great track record, and yet he formed a missionary society with himself as the first candidate, and he set sail for India. And this feeble individual translated the Bible into Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, as well as portions into 29 different languages. At one stage, he lost 10 years of translation work in a fire. Can you imagine that? I mean, I have sort of, not literally wet, but, you know, we know the deal of losing 2 weeks on when our drive crashes, don't we? It's like, oh, he lost 10 years of translation work. And what did he do? He started again. He just started again. There were his contributions to literature, education, literacy, agriculture, getting infanticide outlawed, so much more. And this man's obedience literally led to millions of lives being impacted. Now, before he knew he was dying, he was sick, and he knew that someone was going to write a biography about him. And this is what he said. If one should think it worth his while to write my life, I will give you a criterion by which you may judge of its correctness. If he gives me credit for being a plodder, he will describe me justly. Anything beyond this will be just too much. I can plot. I can persevere in any definite pursuit. To this I owe everything. That's consistency, isn't it? Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. You know, I've got a mate in Southampton, and he read the Bible once a week with a Sikh buddy for 22 years. Once a week before that Sikh came to know Jesus. That's consistency, isn't it? A few years ago, I had the privilege to preach. I was invited to go to the Isle of Lewis in the Shetlands. And I jumped at it when I got this invitation because I'm a student of revival. Forget this sermon series. But, you know, I knew that there had been a revival on the Isle of Lewis in 1949. And I was going to get the chance to go there and walk on that ground and maybe talk to people that had experienced it firsthand. Now, let me just share what happened a bit there. Because there were two old ladies, 84 and 82-year-old, blind, decrepit, and they were just praying their socks off. They were praying away. And so the revival was steeped in prayer. And so these two old ladies got together with seven men, and they decided to pray and not stop until God visited them in a powerful way. And one night, at a prayer meeting held in a barn, one of the men stood up and said, "It seems to me that it's just so much sentimental humbug to be praying as we are praying, to be waiting as we are waiting here, if we ourselves are not rightly related to God." And he asked God to reveal if his own hands were clean and his own heart was pure. And suddenly God's awesome presence swept the barn. They came to see that there was a direct correlation between revival and holiness. And a power was let loose that shook the island from that night on for a couple of years. You know, a man arrived on the island and he just felt, I've got to go to church. He felt compelled to go to church and get right with God. And people had visions in their own homes. Now, the human agent that was used in this case, in different revivals, it was almost like the Lord nailed a few men or women, you know, to be the carriers of it, if you like. And the guy in this case is a guy called Duncan Campbell. And he'd been preaching at a conference in Northern Ireland, the Bangor Missionary Conference. I've had the chance to preach there. This didn't happen to me. He was about to stand up to preach. And the Holy Spirit said to him, "Go to the Isle of Lewis." So he's like, awkward, you know, turns to the guy next to him and said, "I've got to go." He's like, "Oh, all right." So he just went. He went and he sailed there. And when he arrived on the Isle of Lewis, they were waiting for him. Now, if you don't follow Jesus, you're going to find that hard to believe, aren't you? The Holy Spirit had told them, "He's coming. Get ready to pick him up." And so he lands there. And I'm quoting from his records. He said, over 100 people were at a dance in the parish hall. And they weren't thinking of God or eternity. They were there just to have a good night. When suddenly, boom, the power of God fell upon the dance. The music ceased, and in a matter of minutes, the hall was empty. They fled from the hall as a man fleeing from a plague. And they ran to the church, and they were standing outside, and they saw the lights in the church, and that was a house of God, and they were going into it, and they went, and men and women who had gone to bed rose dressed, and they made their way to church. And this incredible meeting in the church. At one of these meetings, suddenly the power of God fell upon the congregation. Now, he says, of course, in Lewis and in other islands of the Hebrides, they stand to pray and they sit to sing. Now, I went to preach there and, you know, it was very different from you guys. You guys seem quite laid back. These guys were all in jacket and tie. And I started with a joke and they did not respond at all. Okay, we don't laugh here. You know, it's just a different culture. So they stood to sing. To pray, and they sat to sing. Totally different place. And he goes on. Now, one side of the church suddenly threw up their hands like this, and they threw their heads back, and you could almost declare they were in an epileptic fit, but they weren't. Oh, I cannot explain it. The other side, they slumped on top of each other, but God, the Holy Ghost, moved. Those who had their hands like this stayed that way for 2 hours. Now, you try to remain with your hands up for a few minutes, and you'll find it hard. But you could break their hands before they would take them down. 2 hours, their hands were stuck in the air. Now, I can't explain it, he says. This is what happened. But the most remarkable thing that night was what took place in a village 7 miles away from the church. I got to go there. There wasn't a single person from that village in the church. Not a single person. 7 miles away, the power of God swept through the village. And I know it to be a fact that there wasn't a single house in the village that didn't have a soul saved in it. That's off the charts, isn't it? Last story from that. He talks about a schoolmaster that night was looking over his papers on the mainland in Scotland, 15 miles away, and suddenly he was gripped by the fear of God. And he said to his wife, "Wife, I don't know what's drawing me to Barvas, but I must go." And his wife said, "But it's nearly 10 o'clock and you're thinking of going to Barvas. I know what's on your mind. You're just going off there to get hammered." And that's what she said to him. He was a hard drinker. And he said to his wife, I may be mistaken. Oh. Butcher the accent, then. He said, "I may be mistaken. Oh, I may be mistaken. But if I know anything at all about my own heart and mind, I say to you now that drink will never touch my lips again." And she said to him, "Well, John, if that's your mind, then go to Barvas." And he got someone to ferry him across to the island. And this is Campbell, he says, "And I was conducting a meeting in a farmhouse at midnight, and this school teacher came to the door, and they made room for him, and in a matter of minutes, he was praising God for salvation." Now, that's a miracle. I mean, you cannot say it in any other way. And Duncan Campbell, he arrived to stay for 2 weeks, and he stayed for 2 years. Revival. How did it start? By the consistency of two wrinkly old duffers, you know, who were just seeking the Lord. However old you are, and you know, no one's discounted from the kingdom of God and being useful. You know, there's a type of bamboo in Asia, and it grows to prodigious heights. It grows, you know, 60 feet ultimately. But when the guys who plant it, and that is their livelihood, that crop, when they plant it, thankfully, they know that for 5 years, nothing will show. There will be nothing. If they didn't know that, after a year, they'd probably dig it up and plant yam or corn or whatever. But they know 5 years, nothing. And then in the next 6 weeks, approximately after that 5-year period, boom, 60-foot growth in 6 weeks. And maybe that's what we're sowing into here right now, this 40 days of prayer and fasting. And there are people around this country that are desperate to see a move of God. And God is faithful, and he is sovereign, and he can do it, and he's doing it in the past, and he can do it again. But you could just give up because you're not seeing it right now. But it could be tonight. Why not? No prayer is wasted. Every bit of watering and waiting is worthwhile. And Oswald Chambers notes that, you know, it's inbred in us that we have to do exceptional things for God. But we have not. We have to be exceptional in the ordinary things, to be holy in mean streets among mean people. And this isn't learned in 5 minutes. Now, one of my heroes is a guy called James Fraser. Anyone heard of James Fraser? What a guy. And he went, you know, very gifted man, concert pianist, and the Lord nailed him to go to the Lisu in the backwaters of China to a people that had never heard of Jesus. And he went there, and for 7 years, he went from village to village telling them about Jesus. And what I'd question on his methodology maybe was that he went alone, because we weren't meant to go alone. And consequently, he got isolated, got very depressed, and he would talk about feeling the demonic oppression, just wanting to commit suicide and jump off the cliffs. It was so grim, but praise God, he hung on in there. And after 7 years of zero fruit, the bamboo started coming through. And one day, as he was praying, and he sought the Lord for 7 years and prayed and fasted, and one day the Lord said to him, "It is one." And he went the next day to that same village. They all became followers of Jesus. And he went to the next village. And the next one, the next one. There's a massive people movement to Christ. Stunning story. Now, Fraser reflected on his work, and he concluded the following. "I used to think that prayer should have the first place and teaching the second place. I now feel that prayer should have the first, second, and third place and teaching the fourth." Commitment, courage, consistency, lastly, confidence. "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the labor of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain." Hear that confidence? It's not in vain. Whatever you're sowing, it's not in vain. One of my heroes was John and Marianne Payton, and they set sail for the cannibal island of Tanna in 1858. I always find it, you know, these nut jobs for Jesus, that, you know, going to an island to tell people about Jesus, but they're going to eat them first. And he went there with his wife and their precious little child, and within a year, Mary Ann and the newborn child were dead. They died of fever. And John Payton, he buried them alone. And he thought that he was going to go mad. But he took comfort from the incredible words of his wife before she died. She said, "I do not regret leaving home and friends. If I had to do it over, I would do it with more pleasure. Yes, with all my heart." And so in turn, he was able to declare, "Whensoever Tanner turns to the Lord and is one for Christ, men in after years will find the memory of that spot still green where, with ceaseless prayers and tears, I claimed that land for God in which I buried my dead with faith and hope." Wow. He had that confidence. He took plenty of sucker punches, but he hung on in there. And there's a strong church on that island now today. Mother Teresa, she was once asked, "How do you measure the success of your work?" Such a naff question. You know, she looked puzzled at the moment. Then she replied, "I don't remember that the Lord ever spoke of success. He spoke only of faithfulness in love. This is the only success that truly counts." Spurgeon, not so far away, was he? One of the greatest preachers of the 19th century. amazing brother. He said, give me 12 men or women, importunate men or women, lovers of souls who fear nothing but sin and love nothing but God, and I'll shake London from end to end. That's the power of a surrendered life. Because you laid it all down. And then the Holy Spirit can do whatever he wants in and through us. I was preaching in Zimbabwe a few months ago, and that church has suffered as well in different ways, not persecution so much as just a terrible leadership, and they're starving in that country. It's a desperate country. But I came across this beautiful statement of a martyr, a Zimbabwean martyr, and he said this: I'm part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have the Holy Spirit's power. The die has been cast. I stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of the enemy, pander at the pool of popularity, or meander in the maze of mediocrity. I am a disciple of Jesus. I must go till he comes, give till I drop, preach till all know, and work till he stops me. And when he comes for his own, he'll have no problem recognizing me. My banner will be clear. That's confidence, isn't it? So we're going to pray now. Just before we pray, I'll close with evangelist, theologian, Tory, American guy. He wrote his own prescription for revival in any church, community, or city based on his analysis of past revivals. He said this: first, let a group of Christians, followers of Jesus, get thoroughly right with God. If this isn't done, the rest will come to nothing. Secondly, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the windows of heaven and comes down. And thirdly, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for his use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. I've given this prescription around the world, and in no instance has it failed. It cannot fail. How much do you want of God tonight, brother, sister? Maybe you don't even know Jesus. Well, the chance is for now. How much do you want of God? No one has less of God than they want. It's not about religion. First of all, it's about recognizing that he reached down and picked you out of the filth, and he cleans you off. He says, I love you. You're made in my image. I want to use you, my precious child. You can't earn this love. You just got to receive. But in response, he says, I want total commitment. I want your commitment, I want your courage, I want your consistency, I want your confidence. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm, let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because your labor in the Lord is not in vain.